All right, we're ready for this text of 18 through 25. And as we look at this, I just want to quickly go back and review a couple of things to get us prepared for this section where we're in a new section and he's talking about the idea of subjection. And this is going to be the main focus here for the next little bit as we look at the next few sections here when he's talked about the government so far. Now he's going to talk about slaves being subject to the masters. Chapter 3, 1 through 6 is going to be wives being subject to their husbands. And then in verse 7, he's going to talk about the husbands and their relationship to the wives. I just want to just quickly touch on what we did Sunday as we were ending. As we look at this section on slavery, just keep in mind, we talked about this already, but there are some differences when we look at this. Try not to look at this from the perspective of slavery in terms of our culture, American culture, or our history in terms of the Civil War. There's a lot of differences, major differences. Slavery in the first century, just real quickly here, racial factors played no role in terms of slavery in the first century. In fact, education is something that was encouraged. A lot of times you had slaves who were more educated than their masters were in many circumstances. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. We talked about the fact that a lot of times the slaves would volunteer themselves in the first century. They volunteered, the men and women volunteered themselves into slavery. And that was really a means for them to have a better advance themselves socially later on. It was the practice at about age 30 that you were let go. You were pretty much free. So if they volunteered themselves, not only did they were they owned by the master, but as they worked, they were compensated for their work. So they would store up their money. It's like a big savings account. By the age of 30, they're let go, and they had a pretty good nest egg to go and do what they really wanted to do in life. Another thing is that slaves owned slaves. They owned their own property. And then, and we talked about this last one here. Those are just a few things to keep in mind. Another thing to consider is during this time period, I don't have it up here, there's also the indebted slave. There was a slave who owed money, and so he was a slave because of that. So you had that going on during this time period as well. But I just mentioned that because it is much different than when we think about slavery in our society. So let's look at this text of verses 18 through 25. And as you look at this first verse in verse 18, what is the first instruction he gives to the slave or to the servant? All right, he says to submit. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So he tells them to be submissive, to be subject. And again, I would ask us to direct our attention to verse 13, where this is the theme of the section. Be subject, and he said they're to do it for what? That's right, for the Lord's sake. That is a key phrase, that it may be the most important phrase of this section, or these sections of sections, where he's talking about relationships and being subject. When it comes down to it, the reason you are to be subject is for the Lord. It's for Jesus. Okay? That doesn't change when we look at any of these relationships. And here, servants or slaves to their masters, it's the same thing goes here. You're to be subject, and as he's talked about, it's so that it's because of the Lord. It's for his sake. It's to glorify him. Which also, if you look back up in verse 12, is really the idea there as well. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, as exiles in a strange world, whatever situation that you find yourself in, behave in a way that's going to glorify God. And so you put your best foot forward for God, you put your best foot forward for the gospel, and what you find is that when that's your focus, that changes how you relate to different circumstances you are in. And that changes everything about how you live, especially in situations that are adverse and difficult. And then he says, with all respect to whom? Who do you think he's wanting them to be respectful to? Okay, so yes, in terms of those that you are to be subject to, whether they are good to you or unjust to you or unfair, you know, have respect for them. Okay, maybe that's possible. He's talking about masters here, or a relationship that a slave has with his master. So maybe he's talking about you are to have respect for your master, whether he's good or evil. What else could it be? Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So it could be wanting them to be to have respect for his masters. Who else? Think about the verse we just looked at in verse 13. Yeah, it could be that he's referring specifically to God. And the reason I say that is because really there's a domino effect that takes place, right? If you have a respect for the Lord, if you have a respect for God, obviously that's going to have a trickle-down effect. You're going to have a respect for everyone. You're going to have a respect for your brethren. You're going to have a respect for those who are outside. And whatever situation you are in, you're going to have a respect for those that you come in contact with. And so I think primarily, these slaves have a respect for the Lord first. If you have a respect for the Lord, you're going to have a respect for your master. He also says, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." We talked about this as one of those imperative statements that he made. He talks about conducting yourselves with fear. And that word, fear, is the same word as respect here in chapter 2 and verse 18. And so I would suggest that while secondarily this is to their masters, primarily it's a respect to God. And so there's a domino effect that takes place. You have a respect to the civil government because of your respect for God. You have a respect for your master because you have a respect to God. You have a respect for your husband because you have respect for the Lord. All right. And then he says, whether it's to those who are good, he also says to those who are unjust. And this is one of those statements, when you think about it, it's just tough. This is a tough thing to do. And there are things that we might not always like that God wants us to do or asks us to do, but we do them even if they're not joyful because we love and appreciate the Lord and we respect Him. In fact, that's what He says about them at the beginning of chapter 1, is that even though you can't see Him, you love Him. Okay, so whether they're being good, whether they're treating you badly or unfairly, he says you respect and you submit out of your submission to God. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." All right, so this says, "For this is a gracious thing." Anyone have something different there? Verse 19. Say that again. I'm sorry, I still can't hear you. Thankworthy. Okay? Thankworthy. Anything else? Commendable. Okay? The New American Standard says, for this finds favor. The Net Bible says, this finds God's favor. And it receives a gracious response from God, I think, is the idea here. So the second thing that Peter is asking the servants, he says, I'm asking you out of your allegiance to God, your loyalty to God, to endure suffering unjustly, being mindful of God in this situation. Because, and he wants them to know, you need to know this, it was going to find favor for with God for you to suffer unjustly in this circumstance. In verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so here's what I'm asking, Peter says. You be subject to your masters. Christians aren't going to get the reputation of being troublemakers, being disrespectful to authority. And I think that's what he's saying. We're not going to act this way. And because fundamentally our allegiance is to Christ. But otherwise, we will submit to human authority for the sake of the gospel, even if it calls upon us to suffer. How popular is that in our society? It's not very popular, is it? we don't like to suffer for anything, to be quite honest. And there's only one way that I can think of that would motivate someone, if I'm thinking about myself. I don't like to suffer either. And there's only one way I can think of that truly will motivate a person who's in a pitiful situation like this to conduct themselves appropriately, as Peter is calling on them to do. If you have an example of someone to look at who acted accordingly when suffering unjustly himself, then it might call upon you to go through that suffering. And Peter points them to that now. In verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. I don't know if, do you remember those bracelets that said, has WWJD, what would Jesus do? That used to be a big thing. And that's always, certainly it's a good thing to ask questions like that. You can never go wrong with a question like that. But in one of the only explicit passages where it says that Christ is an example, it's important to understand that he is an example of what? Submission, okay? Yeah, he's an example of suffering. And suffering how? Wrongfully, unjustly, unfairly. And so, why is Jesus an example according to Peter? What's he want us to do? So that you might what? Yeah, so you might follow in his steps. That's why Jesus is a great example for them. It's because you get to follow in his steps. Which is ironic, isn't it, when you think about who it is that's writing this? This is Peter we're talking about. This is the one who told Christ that he's not going to suffer. And now he's telling them, he's learning from his mistakes, and he's telling them, you better not say that. I'm asking you to suffer in his steps. You follow in his steps. And so I think that's, you see quite a transformation again here in Peter. We've talked about that before. Remember when Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and do what? Follow me. And so Peter is taking that example, that message of Jesus, and he's telling these Christians, we need to do the same. We need to follow in his steps. Um, Have I don't know, Mr. Byers, have you been to the, did you go to Jerusalem? Were you able to go through and look at the five stations of the cross that were in Jerusalem? I hope someday I get to do that. I don't know if you haven't heard about that or know anything about that. Google it sometime. You can read about it. They have these five stations of the cross in Jerusalem where you can go to each step and kind of look at, follow his path, Jesus' path to the cross. And I kind of think about that in terms of this. You know, it's one thing to just to go there and kind of walk those steps and in that sense follow Jesus. But and while that's a good picture or visual for us kind of to think about, what I would suggest for us is what Peter's telling us to do is so far more important than just simply walk these five different stations that Jesus went through. He's asking us to live it. And the reason he's asking us to live it, it seems very simple, but it's because it finds favor with God. So that's why Peter ends this chapter in verses 22 through 25 with one of the most common sections we know in Peter, where he's looking at a specific reference in the Old Testament. And where is that? If you have a cross reference in your Bible, where is this to? Yeah, Isaiah 53. So let's go over there for just a moment. And we're going to look at this passage. And really, Isaiah 53 starts in chapter 52 and verse 13. And who does he want us to behold? Interestingly, a servant, right? A servant. Just like Peter's talking to in 1 Peter 2, right? He's talking to servants being subject to their master. So here in Isaiah 52, it's appropriate that Peter is referencing this passage. He's talking about a suffering servant. And so he says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." All right, now let's look at Isaiah 53. And let's look at starting in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And then look at verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." All right, so now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where again he's addressing suffering servants. And so, again, what better passage to guide his thoughts to them than a passage on the suffering servant? So, back here in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 22, "He has committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And maybe this will make sense up here on the PowerPoint. When Peter is actually quoting specifically from Isaiah, I put them in bold yellow letters. And when he is alluding to that, I put them in italicized letters so you can see this. In verse 22, he quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. In verse 23, he is alluding to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. In verse 24, and when he talks about he himself bore our sins, that is used twice in Isaiah. There talking about this language of bearing, or by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you've been healed is a direct quote from Isaiah. And then again in verse 25 is a direct quote when he talks about straying like sheep. And so Peter is taking Isaiah 53 and directly applying it to Jesus. And of course, when we read Isaiah 53, we just kind of flip over there, we automatically think, well, that's talking about the Christ. We've heard that told a lot, we read that, and that's just kind of what our minds quickly go to. But I want to think about the Ethiopian eunuch for just a second. What was the Ethiopian eunuch's question to Isaiah 53? That's right. Of whom does a prophet speak? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And so my point is, it wasn't always so obvious. And what Peter's point then to these servants is that he's asking them to do something that's almost impossible. We can hardly conceive of the idea of being treated horribly and like a piece of property and still being asked to submit or be submissive. And the only way I could do something like that is if someone else went through that, except on a much greater level. That's the only way to do something like that. And so Peter's point to them is, you were sheep who went astray, and this servant who suffered, like Isaiah said, suffered for you. And he did it unjustly. And so I'm calling on you to follow in his steps. And that's the idea of following the example of Jesus. Now, there are a couple of things Peter adds here. In verse 23, instead of reviling, what did he do? What did Jesus do? That's right. He entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. Is there anything Jesus said on the cross that reflects this? Okay, forgive them. What about, what did Jesus say that specifically talks about him entrusting himself to the Lord, though? Yeah, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? Now, ironically, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and look at verse 19, what's Peter asked them to do? The one everyone read that? Dan, you want to read 4:19?
Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
All right, so what does he ask them to do while suffering unjustly? He asks them to entrust themselves to the Creator, right? Just like Jesus entrusted himself to God when he suffered unjustly. And so again, here's the point. Peter's telling them, you follow the example of Jesus because Jesus trusted in God that one day he would make things right. What will happen to those masters who abuse and exploit the slaves? What's God going to do? That's right. He's going to judge them. They're going to face judgment. It's just not the slave's place to make that judgment. You entrust yourselves to God. Trust that He will take care of it in His time. So we're called upon to have faith in Him. Verse 24, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Where's that language come from in the Old Testament? Anybody know? I think, is it Galatians 3 talks about this as well, Him being a curse. It comes from Deuteronomy 21. So that being separated from sins, He says we might what? We might live to what? Yeah, righteousness, that we might live to righteousness. So remember, salvation is not just being saved from sins, which is great, but it's to be presented to God in order to be used by Him, to be given life and to be used for His purposes. The second part of verse 24, by His wounds you are healed, which is a direct quotation, but I want us to dwell on that for just a moment. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. I think there's a specific thing He's talking about. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, that evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this is what it says in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And so Jesus quotes this same passage that Isaiah does here to show why He performs many miracles. Because Jesus was trying to demonstrate the capacity not only to heal the physical illness, but also the power to heal the spiritual illness, the spiritual sickness. And that's the same idea with when He raises people from the dead. Not only does He raise them physically from the dead, He's showing His power to raise them from spiritual death. So here's a question for you. What is the healing that we need from Jesus?
It's kind of a big healing.
Okay. Okay. So it's a big question, right?
Yeah, you're looking for something.
There's something specific. So obviously we've talked about the fact that sin is a big thing, right? We need our sins washed away. But that is not the specific thing that we need healed. We need that clean. We need to be cleansed from that. But there is something specific that sin has done. Okay, there's a guilt inside us, our conscience, which we'll talk about the end of chapter 3. Okay, what has sin done? That's right. It's separated us from God. It's caused a division. It's broken a relationship between us and the Lord. That's what needs to be healed. And that it's our relationship with God. Sometimes in our legalistic culture, it's easy to see sin as only a legal infraction. We talk about law, we talk about violation or transgression, we talk about being pardoned from that. And the Bible does have a lot of things to say about that. But the Bible also uses other images to talk about what sin does. And what it does is it creates a sickness in a relationship that needs to be healed. And I just want to make sure we understand that all those things are involved, but we need a relationship with our God. That's what was destroyed in the garden. And because it was destroyed in the garden, it also destroyed our relationship with each other. And because Jesus comes and He wipes away our sins, thus being able to heal that relationship between us and God, we now can have our relationship with each other mended. Okay? All right, any questions on that section? All right. This next section is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this deals with this next relationship. So again, we've talked about, as a Christian, how do we put our best foot forward in whatever circumstance we are in, given the fact that we are aliens, we're exiles. And so he talks about that in 12 through 17 with a government. Again, in verse 18 through 25, the servants. And now, here in verses 1 through 6, with wives and their relationship to their husbands, and especially to wives who are married to husbands who are not Christians. And as we look at this section, what phraseology does Peter use to key us into that fact? Yeah, they're disobedient to the word. So are those who are Christians off the hook here? No, they're not. But here it is especially given to those who don't believe. And being missionaries, Peter seems to be impressing on us the need to glorify God in our lives, not just in the public setting, but showing the importance of maintaining our spiritual focus in the Lord in the most intimate settings. For example, here in the home life. So he says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he says, likewise, or just as citizens and servants are to be subject, so also wives are to be subject. And the instructions he's given to other areas of life are going to also apply to wives here. And so I want us to think about the culture in the first century again for just a moment, because I think it will help us with our perspective on things. One of the things we've talked about that I think makes the New Testament so unique is when you look at the New Testament, you look at their instructions that they give to slaves or to wives. It's much different from those pagan philosophers and how they wrote, because they also gave instructions to different people in their culture. And so I want us to think about that for just a moment. In terms of slaves, we talked about the fact that they're not really addressed a whole lot because they were considered non-entities. That's so unique with the New Testament. They do address slaves because there's neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ, right? And their identity is in Christ. In terms of pagan writings, women are often not addressed as well, unfortunately, because they were diminished. And the New Testament does instruct women, specifically 1 Peter does here, in terms of wives. So I think we need to understand, because in our culture, many people want to say that these instructions are demeaning because it talks about words like subjection. But we need to understand that in the apostles' world, the fact that women or wives are addressed at all and given the dignity of instructions as children of God was a profound revolution. It was expected that a wife would follow whatever religion her husband was a part of. If a woman got married to her husband, she also married the religion that he was a part of. And it was a grave offense if she did not follow her husband's religion. In other words, they basically said, you're going to believe what he believes. And that's it. And it was unspeakable for her not to do anything but that. Here's a reference from Plutarch. It says, "A wife ought not to make friends on her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Therefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and know on the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all peculiar rituals and outlandish superstitions." Which, coincidentally, what religion was outlandish and superstitious? Christianity, right? So here's the circumstance. You have a wife, and she responds to the gospel, and she embraces Jesus as Lord, but the husband does not. The ramifications in their culture was, you know, if a public, the public would have looked at her and viewed her here as bringing so much shame and disgrace, not only on herself, but on her husband's house. That is very unfamiliar to us. Actually, there are still cultures that do that today. I know of a Christian who went through something like this, and his family just totally just won't even talk to him anymore because they embraced Christianity. So it does live and exist, but it's not something that we're necessarily familiar with. It's an honor and shame culture that we're talking about here. So what do you tell women in this situation? What can you do to counteract this type of culture or belief as you're striving to live for Jesus? What's he say? He says, be subject, right? Just because you are now a Christian and won't hold to the same religion as your husband doesn't mean you can now just disregard the idea of subjection to your own husband. And the same principle applies in verse 13. Who's it for? It's for the Lord's sake. You can never go wrong with that. You're subject because of the Lord. It's for Him. You do it for Him. So that even if they don't obey the word, they may be what? That's right, that they may be won, which is kind of an unusual way to talk, right? We talk about that they may be won over. We talk about winning a prize. Here's kind of the idea of winning a person. The New Testament actually uses this language more than we might remember. Remember when Jesus says in Matthew 18, when you have a brother that has done something against you, you go to them, you're going to them in order to win or to gain a brother back. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22 says that I might win all of them. Okay, so this idea is something that we see throughout the New Testament. And here's the catch, though. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. So, how do you win your husband over? Without a word. Not by haranguing them. Which is a temptation to do. Not just for wives, but for any of us. And especially when you feel so strongly about a loved one. And that conviction just kicks in sometimes and comes across almost judgmental and arrogant. But it's not going to be done this way, right? They'll be won without a word. By what? Yeah, by example, by the conduct, he says, of their wives. And conduct has been the emphasis, I'll remind us, throughout this whole section, beginning in verse 12. Peter is just now applying this principle to wives here. So every Christian is to keep their conduct honorable so they may win a soul to Jesus. Whether it be a Christian who's submitting to government, whether it be a slave submitting to his master, or now a wife submitting to her husband who also isn't obedient to the word. And in particular, what kind of conduct does he talk about in verse 2? Yeah, respectful and pure, respectful. Again, here's a question. respectful to whom? All right, I saw the lips move. So we've talked about this already. Respect, first of all, to God. And again, there's a domino effect that takes place, right? If you're respectful to God, you're going to be respectful to your husband. But again, God being the ultimate idea here of respect. All right, so again, it's always the Lord's authority that always takes primacy. And I think that's Peter's point. Also, it's the fear and respect towards God that Peter has already been talking about, again, going back to chapter 1 and verse 17. So maybe what he's saying in chapter 3 here in verse 1, be subject to your husbands, and here's what that means. You conduct yourselves, or it's a conduct that shows respect towards God and purity.